Now, last week, please remember that when you talk about end times prophecy and messages concerning end times prophecy, we can get really excited about the prophecy, which is good, but it's only half of what we need to do. And when I say half, it only goes halfway. Prophecy is there to point us at Jesus, to remind us that it's about Him. It's about God's promise about Him, through Him, what will be done in the future. Of course, the prophecies are there to verify that He's the right guy, that it's really God's Son. It's not somebody else. It's not some guru, not someone in Tibet or someplace else. It's God's only Son. And prophecy was given to us to tell us, see, it's all true. It's all true. In the Bible, prophets could never be wrong, not even once, or they were considered false. Don't listen to them. The Bible is so exact in what it prophesies, what it predicts. Because God is behind it, the God, the only God. He's the one who got it right. Because it's His plan. It has been from eternity past, and it will be into eternity future. From everlasting to everlasting. And the message within all of this, which was last week, which is this week, which will be next week, which will be every time we bring up this whole subject, is be ready. And be ready is an abstraction, because if we went around the room and asked, well, what does it mean to be ready? We're going to get a whole lot of, well, let me think, because that's typically us. Be ready is a very abstract phrase. Just be ready. What does that mean? What does that look like? And I love it that the Bible goes into such detail as to what that does look like. And Jesus brings it forth. He didn't use these abstract ideas to puzzle people or to give indefinite answers to anyone that He taught. He always gave straight answers, straight lessons. Be ready. Be ready how? Be ready like a bride waiting for her bridegroom to come. Because in Galilee, it was a guessing game. You didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come. You had signs and indications that it would be soon, and the bride had to be ready. So when the bridegroom came at an unexpected moment, she was ready. She's wearing her veil. Her purity is in place, has been kept intact while she waited for her bride. Once again, we love today in churches, unfortunately, in so many churches, to say, well, things change, cultures change, ideas about purity changes, and therefore the things that the Bible held as pure and truth are not quite so well enforced anymore today and not so important to us at all, which is the big lie. It's take off your veil to the bride so that you don't have to stay pure. But that veil was an indication of her purity. And our veil in this world today is our purity by God's standards. Not man's, not even the church's. By God's standards alone, you have it in His word. You know what it says. Amen. Be ready like a bride. Be ready like a bridesmaid, Jesus said. A bridesmaid's different than a bride. But it doesn't make anything, any changes to the idea of what He's trying to bring about. The bridesmaid took care of the bride. And they were to be alert so when the trumpet sounded and the bridegroom came to get the bride, she would take care of the bride and make sure there was no dirt, dust, stain, or wrinkle on the wedding dress that she's sleeping in because she's ready. What does that tell us? To be ready, take care of each other. Because each other is the bride. And we make sure that each other, we're keeping each other pure. We're keeping each other ready We got our lamps burning and full of oil and all of that. And you can read about it in Matthew 25. And right after that, what is it to be ready? And the Lord puts forth the parable of the talents. And remember, a talent is not an ability, so to speak, in that context. It is a weight of money, whether it's gold, silver, or bronze, or something else. A talent. And that's a lot of money. A talent, no matter what it was made out of, was a weight of that money, and it was a lot. You, each of us, has been invested with that because the master's going away, and to his servants, he gives these talents. To some, he gave a great number of them. To others, he only gave, well, one. And the people who had the great number invested them in what? In the work of the kingdom. In other people's lives, in taking care of one another, in getting the gospel spread, in missions, whatever it might be. Get specific as you want to. But it's whatever ability God has given you, his spiritual gifts, the fruit of his spirit. And it goes out. It's not meant for us to partake of ourselves. It's meant for us to give out to others. We think spiritual gifts, man, I love my spiritual gift. Give it away. You've never seen a tree eat of its own fruit. Others eat of that fruit. God has invested into us a great weight of something valuable to make sure that it's invested so that when he comes, there will be an accounting. This is all review from last week, but it's the whole point of doing a prophecy update. And of course, if you've been given a lot is expected in return that you used it while you wait. And if you've been given a little, the same is expected in return. That you don't bury it in the ground and say, well, I just don't have anything worth for the kingdom. First of all, a talent is a lot. It is a huge investment. Even if it's one, it's a lot. It means a lot to God. It should mean a lot to us. Use what God has given you to give to others. We wait. We're ready. And being ready, use that investment, whatever it is, the spiritual gifts that God has given you, the means that which God has given you, whatever it is that he's given you, and use it for his glory and for his kingdom and for others. And lastly, be a servant. Be ready by serving. Matthew chapter 24. The master goes away, and oh, how blessed will it be for those servants when he finds them being about his business when he returns. Same thing, just said in many different ways, but being about the master's business while you wait, while you are ready. That's how we are ready. Ready isn't sitting around going, I hope I'm ready, I hope I'm ready, I hope I'm ready, I think I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready, let's get it on. What are you doing? What are you doing? That doesn't save you. It just says, this is what you do while you wait. Occupy till I come. That doesn't mean sit down and get in people's way, like the protests do. You occupy as in you keep yourself occupied with the things of God. All that being said, that's what we started with and finished with last week, and that's what we start with this week too, to remember where we are going in light of the events of this most interesting last week. In fact, the most interesting last few days. You're probably wondering, this Iranian Revolutionary Guard commander, Qassem Soleimani, and he gets blown off the map by a drone-launched missile in the airport in Baghdad, Iraq, along with the commander of Hezbollah, and another commander of some other organization. I still have to get up to speed on all the different names involved in this. But this was a very important individual. Does he play into end times prophecy? In some way, perhaps. Because there's a lot of guessing that we can do. And when we guess, we got to remember that when we guess, it's only a
guess.
It's a guess. God has written the book on the subject. Now, Iran, Iran constantly plays into biblical prophecy, but they're not the only one, and they're not the most crucial one. But they are definitely an issue in end times prophecy. Iran in the Bible went by another name. Remember, Persia. And of course, part of the Assyrian Empire was over there before Persian Empire and the Babylonians conquered part of the area, but Persia. In the New Testament, it's called Parthia. And it's not written down in the New Testament, but Parthia was the region at that time too. And if you read Roman history, you got Roman generals and Roman dictators and stuff going in there trying to conquer Parthia, and they never do it. But the Persians have always been an issue in the Bible. In fact, I find it very interesting that when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the exile, when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came and in three sieges took out the large population, not all of it, but a very large population of the land of Israel and left the rest destitute just to kind of manage the land but not actually rule in any sense. Everybody else is transported to Babylon, including Daniel and people that you know by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and so forth. But the book of Daniel also covers the point where Babylon falls 70 years after the exile begins. And the people of Israel are there, displaced. They're in captivity, but they're not slaves. But they are living under the tyrannical rule of the Babylonian leaders as they come and go. And when finally Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, literally, and the next morning Babylon falls, the Persians and the Medes, who were together, and there's some political stuff there I'm not going to go into, but they were together, and they take over, that you find Persia becomes a real issue in the Bible, prophetically too. And as Daniel is being given certain prophecies, which, oh, I wish we could go into today. Everything, let's do the whole Bible, okay? Let's just, you know, buckle your seatbelts, all right? Seriously, chapter 9, Daniel is getting this prophecy. And in the process of getting a prophecy, Michael, archangel, shows up and says, I was delayed because I was fighting who? The Prince of Persia, who is another name for the devil. The Bible treats Cyrus, Darius, the leaders there, the Medes, the Persians, quite kindly in the narrative. In fact, Cyrus was even predicted by name well over 100 years before he even came to power. Really impressed him when somebody showed him his name in the scriptures. Wow. But you know, Persia has always been an issue as far as the people of Israel goes. And sometimes they were a big issue and sometimes they were an asset, but God always uses them to his purposes. Iran is Persia. Hands down, flat out, Iran is Persia. Now, why does this have anything to do with end times prophecy? Last week, over and over again, I said, read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Did you do it? Well, let me do it. Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel speaking. Son of man, God says to him, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, Ezekiel 38, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, not God, Gog, G-O-G, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing swords. Now, He is describing very clearly in terms that the people of Israel would understand, people of Judah would understand, right here Ezekiel understands, and the readers would understand. He's talking about Asia Minor. Asia Minor and what's north of Asia Minor. What does that look like? Well, it kind of looks like this. Now, this is a map I'm going to use for other purposes. But when you see this, you're looking at the Mediterranean world. You're looking at the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. You kind of got your gist on that. I assume that you all are geographically literate so that you get this part. Now, the places that he's talking about, Gog and Magog. Oh, I don't like these big biblical terms. Gog and Magog. Gog appears to be either a ruler or a region ruled by a former ruler who was a Lydian king. Lydia is western Turkey. You see Turkey on the map. It's right in the middle of that red area, sticking out with the Black Sea above it and the Aegean Sea to the left. And below it is the end of the Mediterranean. Cyprus is that island that you see sitting out there to the right just before you hit landfall. And right next to Cyprus is Lebanon, and below Lebanon, Israel. That's what you're looking at right there. I hope you get the picture. When he says Gog and Magog, he's talking about... Well, he's talking about Turkey, but Magog is something else. Now, I brought this up last week. This is the way it looked in just before the New Testament times, a few hundred years, and during New Testament times. You can see Parthia down there. Parthia is Iran, Persia. And this is what they called it in the New Testament. But what is this Scythia or Scythia up above? And you can see there's Arabia, there's the Roman Empire off to the left. You've got the Uralic tribes, that's the Ural Mountains, that's Russia up in there. Those are the Russian steppes where Scythia is or Scythia is. They're north of the Black Sea. They're in the Caucasus Mountains, which run between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, the big lake right in the middle. And then you can see it going all the way over surrounding areas above Tibet and above places like Afghanistan, and it covers places like what you're looking at there territory-wise. You're seeing parts of Russia. You're seeing parts of Ukraine. You're seeing a large chunk of Kazakhstan, all these former Soviet republics that are in there. And this was a group of people who were nomadic. They were people that didn't have cities, barely had any towns or villages. They didn't read or write. They never invented a language. They had fabulous jewelry. But they were also known, and I said this last week, let's get up to speed on this, they were known for their fighting abilities in wildlands. Because they were nomadic shepherds. They knew every square foot of that huge, vast area of millions of square miles that you're looking at there in orange. The thing about them was that even though they were sort of an empire and they wore out Persian empires, armies, Persian armies coming to get them, Darius chased the Scythians way up north of the Black Sea and finally gave up and withdrew because they wore him out. These people were incredible horsemen. They were incredible archers. I mentioned last week that the legend of the Amazons came from there. You know, the women who, you know, Wonder Woman, okay? The Amazons, right? The legend that surrounded them. I don't know if you read this week that today, this week they just they started releasing articles that they have proven the Amazons were Scythians. It's now in writing. Jerusalem Post, BBC. Hey, we got it down. The archaeologists have decided, historians have decided, the Amazons were real and they were Scythians. But the thing about the Scythians is that they were Old Testament, contemporary with guys like Ezekiel making this prophecy. Ooh, now that's interesting. And what's more interesting is that they're mentioned in another place in the Bible by name, Colossians. And yet, during the time of Colossians, they didn't really exist in the same form that they did in the book of Ezekiel. Their name had changed. They'd become known as the Sarmatians. So what? This will be on the test, so you better... I'm just kidding. And they were still up there. They had been invaded. They were under other empires, but they were still very, very dangerous nomads that lived up in the north by the time of the New Testament. So why are they included in the New Testament, where Paul says there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, Scythian, and then the list goes on? What is a Scythian to them? Somebody who is utterly dangerous as a barbarian and utterly pagan. Utterly. You got to have that word in there and you got to underline it. Utterly. To these people, when you mention these guys, they were scary people and they were from the far north, which today are the former Russian republics and parts of Russia up in that direction. And to Israel in the end times, they are considered utterly pagan and extremely dangerous. That's why Magog, which is the synonymous with the Scythians or the Sarmatians, is so prominent in end times prophecy. And why people would hear that and go, uh-oh, they're involved, we're in trouble. Magog. But then you have Gog. And who's Gog? Well, Gog is going to be, well, pretty obviously, it's going to be Turkey. And Turkey has ambitions today. Turkey has big ambitions today. In fact, the leader of Turkey, now we have a tour that's going to Turkey in April. The Turks are really cool people. You would like them. They're almost all Muslims, but they're mostly secularized Muslims. So they like Christians. They get along just fine. And they love Americans. Their leader, on the other hand, is a different story. And he's the one that's making all the headlines. Turkey is very, very safe. That's not the problem. The leader is the problem. And what he wants to do is the leader wants to rule what you're looking at right there. Afghanistan is that blob on the right. To the left at the top, Turkey. Below that, Syria. Below that, Iraq. Way down in the Persian Gulf, Qatar or Qatar, whatever you want to call it. And in the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see a little blob of orange there. That little blob of orange happens to be, well, it happens to be a natural gas field. Remember, we've been talking about natural gas, and that might be a flashpoint, no pun intended, for Ezekiel 38 and 39 as far as a war goes and invasions go to bring down this war that Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we're reading right now, predicts. But you'll also notice that just south of Turkey, there's an island in Cyprus, and they happen to have rights to northern Cyprus. President Erdogan is not a secularized Muslim. He should never have been elected constitutionally in Turkey. He should have been deposed the moment he was elected by their constitution, which he has since allowed to change, allowing him as a moderately religious Muslim to rule in Turkey. Being moderately religious and not secular, like most of the country is secular, he has different ambitions than the rest of the Turks, but he does rule, and he rules with an iron fist. Yes, he was elected, but he's made it so that he cannot become unelected. What does that tell you? He sees himself as a new caliph. Now, I've mentioned this before. You might know the word caliph, caliph. Doesn't matter how you pronounce it. But a new caliph. In other words, the religious leader of the Sunni Muslims, wherever you find them. This is what he sees himself as wanting to be. Those countries that you see there is where he has tremendous influence right now. He's moved into northern Syria. He's got issues with northern Iraq and the Kurds and what have you. but he's kind of moving in there too. He owns the northern part of Cyprus, and he wants that natural gas field off the coast of Cyprus. But in order to have that, he's got to have all of Cyprus. Here's what he really wants. All of that. All of that. This is what he wants to be the spiritual leader of. Now, you see the red there, the real deep, rich red? That's what used to be the Ottoman Empire. Those of you that are familiar with what happened in World War I, the Ottoman Empire broke up and dissolved. It went away. Lawrence of Arabia and all of that sort of a thing. But he would really like to be the head or the caliph of a new Ottoman Empire. But the Ottoman Empire, you don't know a lot about because we're over 100 years removed from the dissolving of that empire now. But it was truly the world's largest empire for a while, at least in the Western world. And the Turks ran most of the Mediterranean world. As you can see, that red area is what the Turks ruled before the thing broke up. That was in its heyday. It began to shrink, and then it finally did break up. And Erdogan sees himself as having that influence once again. This is what he wants. And he is putting this influence out. Once again, in the news, last week, since our last prophecy update last week, Erdogan has made it very clear that he has extended his influence into Libya. Libya is a problem, isn't it? I mean, you've heard Benghazi and everything else, right? And Libya is considered a failed state. But Libya hasn't been much in the news lately. Have they been getting more orderly? Yes. It's a very difficult country to have order in. Where is that order coming from? Turkey. Now, in the Bible, in Ezekiel, that area of Libya, northern Algeria, and parts of Egypt, that whole tract of land on North Africa that's red, is known, except for Egypt itself, is known as Put. P-U-T, we'd call it Put. Put. And they are going to be a problem to Israel. Turkey is making very bellicose statements about Israel. Now, I got to tell you, Turkey and Israel still get along. Don't be mistaken. I know this because you can take flights from Istanbul to Tel Aviv, and nobody gives you any hassle about it. El Al Airlines, the Israeli National Airlines, flies in and out of Istanbul. Does that tell you something? So there's a lot of noise on the surface, but it's all political positioning. It's like moving the pieces on a chessboard, so eventually you get to checkmate and you're thinking things through. The stuff that's happening in the news doesn't just happen. These things are thought through. Well, that general that just got aced over there in Baghdad. Yeah, the opportunity arose. The president may have had just a few minutes to make a decision, push the button or not, maybe even less than that. Do it now or don't do it at all. And he decided to do it, but he doesn't make decisions like that in an uninformed manner, as much as his critics would like to tell you that he does. Because the ramifications could be huge. And Erdogan has his sights on that area of red. He wants the Ottoman Empire back, but also what you're looking at there, except for that one large patch of sort of dark blue that you see, all of that is under Sunni Islam, most of it anyway. There's a few other factions in there. That large area of blue, generally speaking, those are Shiites. Guess who that is? Iran, Persia, different sect of Islam. Now, I'm pointing all this out not to vilify Islam per se, but the fact is that the lines that you find in the Bible seem to be drawn along those lines and the effect of Islam. Islam hates itself. The infighting within Islam is incredibly, incredibly tough. And they fight over leadership. They fight over simple beliefs. They fight over certain forms of doctrine. Boy, it sounds like Christians, doesn't it? Same sort of thing. Doesn't change. Except theirs is much more violent. Much more violent. Now, I want to go back and let's read Ezekiel 38 here again, just as part of it, okay? So, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog. Okay, that would be Turkey. In the land of Magog, that would be everything up above it. Let's go back to our Scythians there. The land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Meshech and Tubal, who's that? Northeastern Turkey. Northeastern Turkey. If any of you have been to Turkey before, you've been to Cappadocia or Cappadocia, however you want to pronounce it. Okay, Meshech. That's that region and north. We would call it in the Bible Galatia, as in the land of the Galatians. This is all connected, isn't it? How did that happen? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. He's going to have influence there. And I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws. This is something the Assyrians used to do. And it was vicious and horrible, horrific type of thing. And bring you out with your whole army. In other words, you're captive to my will, God is saying. This isn't happening randomly. You're captive to my will. You look at the stuff in the news, you go, oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? Ask God. He's the one that's doing it. It's in prophecy. He already has it planned. He's been there already. You think that they're randomly going after Israel? God says, I'm putting hooks in their jaws. I'm going to bring them in. Maybe that's the natural gas deposits that they've been finding that will affect the economy of the entire world, and especially Eastern and Western Europe. And I will bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Horsemen, fully armed. Who does that sound like? I describe them. What's in that picture above you right now in the orange? It sounds like the Scythians or Magog. It's a picture he's painting for them. It doesn't matter what it looks like in the future, but this is how they are to picture it then, because this is what they can relate to. These people are bad news, and God's going to bring them in against Israel? That can't be God's will. Can it? Can it? Why is it written here? Verse 5. Persia. Here it comes. Iran. Cush. Ethiopia, Sudan, Cush, and Put, Libya, will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Go the right way here. North Africa. Look it down by the little box there in the left-hand corner, and you'll see yellow dropping down into Sudan below Egypt. This is Cush going over to Ethiopia further in the south. Eritrea, which is horrendously anti-Israel, and all the way up along the north coast of Africa. Cush and Put. Turkey, Meshech, Tubal, Gog. Above Turkey, Magog, the Scythians, as it were. And then you have Persia, Iraq. And then he says also Gomer. I know you smile because you remember the TV show. Gomer. Gomer is Russia. There is a common mistake that's made with biblical prophecy and names that Rosh is Russia, because that's where we get the name from. It's not true. Russia is named after a Scandinavian people who were slavers, known as the Rus, R-U-S-S, Russia. the Slavic areas were where their slaves, Slavs, actually settled. That's where you get these modern terminologies from. But Rosh has to do with Turkey. Gomer has to do with Russia. And that is delineated right here in Ezekiel 38. With all its troops and Beth Togarma, which is once again a portion of Turkey northeastern, from the far north with all its troops and many nations with you. Far north, eastern Turkey is the far north of Israel, very simply. And the Caucasus Mountains above that, and that's where you get Magog, and that's where you get Gomer, and they're up in there. That's the deal. It's described right here. This is the world right here that Erdogan wants to rule. Erdogan is not a very wealthy man, but he has tremendous influence, and this is what he's seeking. What you're looking at here is a description of Persia, which is a big problem, and the influence of Erdogan. Is Erdogan the Antichrist? I don't think so. And the reason why is that the Bible indicates we won't even know who he is until we're out of the way. So don't go guessing who the Antichrist is. But he's definitely a man who is seeking a tremendous amount of power. Now, here's where this goes. Verse 7. Get ready, the Lord tells Ezekiel. Be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you. Is he talking to Israel? No. And take command of them. He's talking about those under Gog, Magog, Persia, Kut, Put, all of these other different nations that we mentioned. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, oh, so we're not talking about something that happened then, but something that's going to happen in the future. You will invade a land that has recovered from war. Who's that? Who is that? Israel. Israel was born out of war. It wasn't supposed to be that way, but the moment they declared their nationhood, they were attacked, and the War of Independence began. There were other wars that were smaller. There was the Six-Day War. There was the Yom Kippur War. There were wars with Lebanon and Hezbollah in the north, up in the Bekaa Valley and what have you. Israel was born out of war. And it didn't want it that way. But it was the nations around it, where you have this tiny little country surrounded by hundreds of millions of Muslims, Arabs, who just wanted it gone. And miraculously, this little bitty country beat them back, as I described last week. A land recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations. When it says many nations, those are the Gentiles. To the mountains of, read it, Israel, which had long been desolate, and it had. If you want to read about that, pick up a book by Mark Twain called The Innocents Abroad, where he took a little tour of that land. Fits the description perfectly. Desolate. Desolate, desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety in Israel. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. These are the armies that God says right at the very beginning. They're going to attack Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 10, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages like Israel today. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people like Israel today. All of them living without walls and without gates and bars. It was inconceivable to have a city without walls. Israel is now that way. If you got an old city like the old city of Jerusalem, you still have walls. But the old city of Jerusalem is about a third of a square mile. The new city of Jerusalem has 1 million people. It's like Los Angeles. No walls. Tel Aviv, wide open. Verse 12, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living in the center of the land. This is today. This is a prophecy about today. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, we're talking about southern Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Why are you doing this? In other words, we're talking Saudi Arabia, Oman. Are you coming to plunder? Why are you doing this? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, verse 14, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde. Once again, let's go back to Magog, and they're reminding them of the Scythians, which they knew about, this incredible horse culture that they had up there that was so pagan and so deadly in its movements. And they were also, again, nomadic. They would invade. They didn't know how to rule, but they knew how to invade and kill. A mighty army, verse 16, you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. I'm bringing you in, enemy of Israel, deadly enemy of Israel, the one who thinks you can overwhelm by just vast and sheer numbers and alliances. I'm bringing you in. And it's me doing it, God says, which means God is in charge of the outcome. And he's even warning them in advance. Now I'm going to skip down to chapter 39. Verse 1, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. There's the invasion. It's coming. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel, they'll get in. You will fall. They will die. And you and all your troops and all the nations with you, Gentile nations, it's an alliance, I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. And you will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. In other words, it's going to be a miracle, and the people are going to wake up and praise God. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One of Israel. It is coming. Verse 8, exclamation point my Bible has. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then, verse 9. Those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and the large shields, the bows and the arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day, verse 11, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel. I'm reading all of that because what you're seeing in the news could lead to that by this afternoon. Now, whether it happens this afternoon or not, I'm not predicting anything. I would be a fool to do so, and I would be wrong to do so. But the fact is, things are moving. First of all, Iran is religiously an apocalyptic religions, Shiite, Shiism, than the form that the Ayatollahs have. When I say apocalyptic, they are waiting not for a Messiah, but a Messiah-like person called a Mahdi. And M-A-D-H-I, I think, is how you spell it. And this person, they believe, is going to be like Jesus in a sense where, not in a divine sense, but he will rule and reign over their religion. He will be the ultimate religious leader of Islam everywhere. To bring him in, there has to be world chaos, and they're willing to bring down themselves to bring down the rest of the world and to bring it down in flames. Russia, Iran, and Turkey have one thing in common, but only really one thing: Israel. None of them like Israel. Russia for a while gave overtures that Israel was okay, we'll support you, but Putin came to power, and Putin is a snake. There's no other way to put it. And he, for reasons of his own politics, his own power, finds Israel to be standing in the way. Erdogan finds himself increasingly popular among the Islamic Sunnis and other factions other than Shiite because he also is making huge, huge statements, bellicose statements against Israel, even though he continues a trade relationship with them. So he's got to get a lot more serious about things, but that could change in a day. And then, of course, you have Iran and the Ayatollahs, and the one Ayatollah who is actually the real leader of Iran, never mind who the president is or who the generals were, there's one guy calling the shots, and he's the guy holding their Quran. Iran wants the annihilation of the Jews completely. They want them extinct. They have made that very, very clear. We're so concerned with anti-Semitism, as we should be. In every way, shape, or form. Anti-Semitism is definitely, and I will say very boldly, of the devil. Period. It's not of God. It's not of God's people. It is satanic in origin. The Bible makes that very clear in many different places. That's the origin of it. Iran is largely anti-Semitic in its leadership, but among its people, not so much. Keep that in mind. The people are not the leaders. You know any Iranians? I do. Cool people, and they don't hate Israel. They're here, and they're here for a reason. They can't stand Iran anymore. They came over here. And there's a lot of people that can't afford to move in Iran that would rather be here or any place else but there. In fact, the Iranians will tell you, largely, that the greatest witness in favor of Christianity were the Ayatollahs, because they messed things up so badly for them, Islamically speaking. In fact, even more so, one of the great revivals of this age is breaking out in Iran, not an Islamic revival, Christian one. Christians, people are coming to Christ in Iran by the tens of thousands. They have to live there. They have to keep their heads down. But they are massed as brothers and sisters over there of you. Please don't forget that part too. But all three of these countries are bound together, at least in their leaders, by anti-Semitism and that economic necessity that we talked about, all the natural gas that we can. You have to go back and listen to that. I'm not going to repeat that. And here's the deal, and I mentioned it last week, with the elections and with Netanyahu, who is kind of on the brink, whether you love him or hate him, that's not the point. The fact is, he is a very strong leader in Israel, and any weakness on the part of Israel will prompt the surrounding nations who are looking for a chink in the armor, so to speak, to begin to threaten Israel, if not even plan attacks. Possible scenario? Iran gains control over Iraq. The Iraqis, last night, the Iraqi parliament voted to expel all American military from Iraq. Last night. Now, what's going to happen with that, I don't know. Politics are involved, so anything can happen. But if that is a blanket thing and we have to pull out today or tomorrow, that leaves Iraq open to Iranian influence in a very, very big way. And they become a pipeline that moves through Syria, which the biggest influence in Syria is Iran, which brings by proxy to proxy armies. In other words, Iran won't pick up the gun and shoot. They'll supply the guns to other people who will shoot, to Hezbollah, which is in the north of Israel and in parts of Syria. Suddenly, they can become much more heavily armed. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Massive attack, and it can happen. And that would put Persia to Israel's east and partly to their north. And they're coming. The Bible says so. And it looks like they're going to win. Overwhelming. From the north, Turkey, Russia. Overwhelming. From Africa, North Africa coming in. This makes the Six-Day War look like a rock fight. And God is going to be with his people. And it's going to take them 7 months to bury all the dead, he goes on to say in Ezekiel 39. You can keep reading there yourself. Iran coming from the east could attack Saudi Arabian oil production, bringing the U.S. into the region for greater support of the Saudis. Further sanctions and political isolation against Iran force Iran to attack Israel because we've got to get the attention off of us. Remember, that's what Saddam Hussein did, Gulf War number one. You attack me, I attack Israel. Why? Spreads out the war. Makes the war less effective to him. The Iranians are in a bad place right now. In support of Iran, and to keep a politically weakened and divided U.S. off balance, Russia could easily threaten Israel and the U.S. presence in the Middle East. They've done it before. Erdogan joins the coalition. Turkey. A ground invasion is possible from Lebanon. Iranian-backed Hezbollah opening up the door for Turkey to invade on the ground, just like over here in Ezekiel 38, setting up Erdogan to become the strongman of Islam and beating Iran to the stage. It's not just that they're a unified front. They could be in deep competition with each other. The only problem for all of them is one thing. Israel. Possibility is Iran could annihilate Saudi Arabian oil production, causing the U.S. and Saudi to attack Iranian assets who respond against Israel. Once again, you attack us, we attack Israel. Forcing the U.S. to protect Israel from the threefold threat, weakening U.S. fronts against Iran, and Israel is forced to respond militarily. Israel is very, very quiet about their capabilities. Nobody's really quite sure what they have. They're one of those things you want to talk about it, and they'll say, I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. Israel is a nuclear power. Israel is estimated to have somewhere between 30 and 130 nukes that could be deployed in various ways. The type of nukes that, Assad had said, and other critics of Israel had said they would never use them even if they had them, they said, because you can't set them off near Israel, because it would also hurt the people in Israel too and kill them, because they're so small. It's such a self-contained little country. They could never use them. Except for one problem. They have revealed that, yes, they have them, and secondly, they're neutron bombs, which means they're very, very, not morally, but militarily, they're very clean. So when they go off, they don't create much fallout, almost none. So they can be set off right near their borders and not hurt anyone. I find it interesting that, as we just read in Ezekiel 38, that God will bring fire down upon their attackers and destroy them. And this is very interesting. As I said, Israel will not talk about these things, and rightfully so. It's the old expression, somebody made a movie of the title, Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. If you have the means to do damage, you don't talk about those means because you don't want to let your enemy know what you have because you don't want them to prepare for it. So they just don't talk about it. But they have it, and they have the means to use it. And they also have something else. something that was talked about 10 years ago and then quickly forgotten. They call it the Samson contingency, that if they think they're going to be going down, they're under attack. Remember, Israel can't fight a sustained war. And they find themselves under attack and they feel they're going down. Like Samson, they'll bring the temple down on top of themselves. In other words, if they're going down, they'll take everybody with them. That's the deal. But as I said, don't overlook the fact that Christianity is exploding in Iran. Could this delay things? Only in God's purview. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Zechariah said in chapter 12, will become a burden to the rest of the world. And it is. Really, the problem isn't so much Israel. The problem is Jerusalem when it really boils down to it. Because it's the third holiest site in all Islam. Islam. The holiest site for the Jews, holiest site for the Christians. Third holiest site in all Islam. Even though it's not even in the Quran. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the way they view it. And they want it all back. And they feel that the Israelis, the Jews, are in the way. But there is a Christian revival going on in Iran. And this just warms my heart. And I mean literally. I don't say that sarcastically at all. Because they realize that Islam will not answer their questions. That Islam will not set them free. That Islam allows their leaders to control them and oppress them. Whereas the West, which came up with interesting things like democracy and republics and these sorts of things, allow the people to enjoy the benefits that God has given them. Also, we didn't even talk about China because it's not talked about in Ezekiel 38. That's Armageddon. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not Armageddon. A lot of people think so, but they don't match. If you look at what Armageddon has going on and who's involved in that, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a different war. And the fact that after that war is over, 7 years, Israel will be burning for fuel what's left of their attackers' weapons can indicate that Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Does it actually trip the breaker for the Great Tribulation to start? It doesn't say that, but it could. Might it? I don't know. But it's somewhere at the beginning because Armageddon is different. China comes in an Armageddon, as far as we can tell. A demonically led army that comes from the Far East, 200 million soldiers. Mounted, it said, on horseback. We could say, well, those are tanks and things. Hey, after the Great Tribulation, you tell me technologically what's still going to be working and who has fuel. I think horses is a very, very probable thing. And yet even today, the greatest revival in the world going on today is in China. And the greatest oppression against Christians in the world today is in China. Because there are at least 100 million born-again Christians in China. Some estimates go as high as 2.5. Revival is breaking out. But at what cost? And this is what we get to talk about next week. Because it plays into what's going to happen to this world because of, well, certain things going on in China that could actually have a lot to do with something that we have read about in the scripture known as the Mark of the Beast. You say, how does that have to do with anything? Now, you guys know me well enough to know that I don't do this as that. Well, the mark of the beast, it's a subdermal microchip. It's all of this. Forget that part. We don't know what it's going to be. But we do know that it has everything to do with who you worship and who you don't. And we'll talk about that in the text next week when we get into it. But the persecution is ramping up in this world against Jews. Persecution is ramping up against this world against Christians, especially whenever there's a persecution ramping up, Christians tend to multiply, not shrink. Again, I've described it as like stomping in a puddle, as if to somehow contain the water. Where does the water go? Everywhere. Same thing. But I think that's a blindness that God sends on the rest of the world, just to say, go ahead and persecute my people. You watch what happens. Revival breaks out everywhere. Amen. So, we're going to have to hit the pause button right there. But within all of this, you can see, how close are we? I don't know. But when you look at what's lining up in the news today, you look at what's lining up in the news that you're going to read when you get home, whether you still read one of those things called a newspaper or whether you check it out on the internet or the radio or something else, you're going to be hearing about these issues that were already spoken of right here in the book of Ezekiel. And not just there. I'm just picking on this one because it happens to be the most thorough, detailed chapter on the subject. And Israel being that snag for everybody in the midst of the world that people are hating for purely diabolical reasons and no particular reason or thought process that would bring about such anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish thinking, wanting the destruction of God's people, or at least neutralizing them in some way where if you don't kill them, send them to South America. How close are we? You ever wondered why Jesus kept saying, be ready? Be ready, 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 be ready. 10 times. Be ready. And don't forget, while you look at the news and go, wow, might be today. Like we sang this morning, might be today I look into your eyes, Lord. Might be. The rapture is coming. For sure. For sure. And when the Master returns, what will he find us doing? A bride ready? A bridesmaid taking care of the bride? Servants serving God's people? Stewards making sure that whatever he's given us is well invested so that there's a return when he returns? Keep these things in mind, because we don't do prophecy updates to get us wowed by prophecy, even though that is very legitimate. But Jesus always tagged it by saying, make sure your being ready has to do with what I commanded you to do until I come. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's top off this morning with something that points us right straight at Jesus, communion. So if I could ask the guys, the ushers, to please come forward at this time, and they're going to pass out the communion elements. Please hold on to them. We'll pass out the bread and the cup at the same time, and we'll partake together of each. But we're to be reminded. Jesus gave us these things to remind us. To remind us about him. To remind us about what he did. Not what you can do. Not what you did to get salvation. What he did for us. What God did through him. It's all about his grace. It's all about his goodness towards us. And so he gave us something. I love it. He gave us something to eat. To remind us of him. Not to indulge our flesh, but it's something that our bodies really like and should. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it, saying, this bread means my body. That's literally what it is. It is my body. It means my body. That's the Greek, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat it. And so he gave us this bread. Now, we say, well, Jesus' body was broken on the cross. In a very symbolic sense, it was. But remember, not a bone of him was broken. The Bible tells us that, too. Like the sacrificial lamb of Passover, not a bone of that lamb was to be broken, which points us back to Passover, and that the lamb's blood, during Passover, when that lamb was sacrificed, the lamb's blood was to be put in a bowl and then painted on the doorposts and lintel of the house, and the angel of death would pass overhead. Somebody pointed out this last, Facebook can be good for something sometimes. You know, we use it to get sermons and things out there, but the stuff that shows up on Facebook is often like, wow, whacked out. But somebody pointed something out that it was one of those things where I went, you know, I never thought of it quite that way. That the fact is, it didn't matter what the people were doing on the inside of the house that night. It was the fact that the blood was on the doorpost and the lintel, that they were under the safety of the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And that is what Jesus did for us. His body was broken, yes, like bread is broken. And that's why he used bread. Not to say, my body is broken like bread, because we can stop there. But you remember what I say every time and what I'm going to say again. That broken bread, when you broke bread with somebody, you were eating with them and you were reconciling with them. And Jesus being broken bread, if you ate broken bread with another person, you cannot stay angry with them. And whatever it is they did against you, you cannot hold it against them anymore. The entire incident or incidences is forgotten. It's put away for good. It's never brought up again, to your shame if you do. And so he gave us broken bread. Say, this is like me. I bring you all together when you eat of it. That way, we're always in this room in a state of reconciliation permanently every time we partake of this bread. You cannot leave this room with somebody's sin on a ledger that you're keeping on them. It's got to be erased. Why? Because Jesus was the broken bread that we also partake of that makes us one with the Father and reconciled us to him once for all. Like broken bread reconciles, he reconciled us with his dad. And every sin that God held against us on his ledger was erased when Jesus died on that cross and you took him as your Savior. That's the bread. Isn't that cool? No wonder he used this to remind us. So if you have something against someone in this room or someone that's coming to mind right now, it doesn't mean you have to have warm, fuzzy feelings about them or what they did. The Bible never taught us that. But it did tell us that you need to look at that ledger and say, that was their sin against me. And they now owe me nothing. I've erased it completely. They don't even owe me an apology. That's how we stay one. That's how we can love each other. Not just in word, but in deed. That's how it works. And that's how the Father loves us, through his Son, Jesus. That broken bread. This bread means my body, broken for you. Eat it and remember me. Let's partake together. And on the night that he was betrayed, he took a cup, put wine in it, passed it around to the guys, and he said, drink it, all of you, for this is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins of many. Drink it, all of you, for I will not partake of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And as you know, when he said that, one thing came to mind with the disciples. Why is the master talking about a wedding covenant tonight of all times? Because that's exactly what that phrase meant. When a bride and groom became betrothed to each other, just before the bridegroom went away to prepare a house for them to live in, that he would pour a cup, hand it to the bride, and if she wanted him, she would take the sip. If she didn't want him, she'd push it back and reject it. And if she took the sip, then he would take the cup from her hands and he would take the sip. And he would say, you are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses and Israel, and I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house, which would be an unspecified time, but usually a year away, when he would come and get his bride and there would be a wedding feast and he would pour the cup again. And now they were together for good. And they would both partake of that cup. Here it is. And the Bible says, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that by this bread, this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. Looks like blood. Blood shed for us. Until he comes. Cup of joy. New wine, as it were. That says, we're betrothed. I've gone away. but I'm coming back for you until he comes. That's why I love the cup. So, Lord, thank you so much for this demonstration that is so beautiful and tasty, because it's good, it's sweet. And that your blood poured out on that cross, put on the doorposts and lintel, not a bone of you broken, saves us from that eternal death that awaited us because of our sins. Instead, Lord, you have betrothed us to yourself as our great bridegroom, and us, your bride, anticipating your coming for us on the day of your choosing, your Father's choosing, rather. So, Lord, we don't know the day or the hour any more than you do, Lord Jesus, but your Father does. So all we can say is, come quickly, Lord. And until then, we remember your death and your coming with this cup. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach us more about his lovely name? Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.